Take your Bibles once again and let's turn to Matthew's Gospel again, but this time chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel, this time chapter 21. A few moments ago we considered the 19th chapter, I believe. I want to look at verses 21 this time. This is our fourth installment on the King and His Kingdom. Matthew 21. Here Jesus gives a parable, beginning in verse 28. And so far, we've already seen, and we're going to see it again here, that the terms Kingdom of God, Kingdom of Heaven, are both related, and the Scriptures uses them synonymously, or in the place of the other, interchangeably, if you will. And in each time, salvation is the theme. Well, notice what you find here about the parable of the two sons. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. Notice the expression vineyard. And that should automatically remind you of Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, the vineyard. And then Jesus' parable of the husbandmen who were given a vineyard, but they squandered their responsibility. Now notice this first son said, this father had told his son to go out there and work in the vineyard. The son answers in verse 29 and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. He came to the second son and said likewise. And that likewise means, go out in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. So you have two boys with a father. And the father tells the first son, go out there in the field and work. And this son says, the first boy says, I will not. You can't make me. But then there's a change of heart, apparently. He repents and goes to work in the field. The second son tells the father, aye, aye, captain, I'll work for you. But then he has a change of heart and he disobeys. Not only disobeys, he lied. I offer to you that the first son represents the publicans and the sinners and the tax collectors, while the second son refers to the entire religious establishment of Jesus' day. Can I prove that? Yes, I can. Read on. Whither of them twain, which one of the two did the will of his father? Jesus poses this question to his audience. They said unto Jesus, the first. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, that publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Notice there's two categories of people. Lowlifes, gutter snipes, and the riffraff. Christ told someone, the you, these go into the kingdom of God before you. Well, who's the you? The religious leaders who squandered their privilege. Read on. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, the ye is the you, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards, that ye might believe him. Well, beloved, there's nothing in here about politics, nothing in here about the sun and the moon rising and setting. The entire theme here is what? Salvation. Entering the kingdom of God. Once again, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is related and tied into born from above, being adopted, being justified, being forgiven, and being brought into the family of God. What do we call that? Being saved. Being saved. Now, drop down to verse 20, chapter 22. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven. Now notice in verses 2, it's kingdom of heaven. But in the verses I just read to you in verse 31, kingdom of God. Using interchangeably, Because here, notice, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which made a sup and which made a marriage for his son. And you know the rest of this parable, go all the way down to verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. This is still in context with chapter 22, verse 1. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, having not a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. I submit to you, the parable here deals with salvation once again. Just like salvation was being dealt with in chapter 21, here Jesus uses the expression kingdom of God, not your pastor. And then when he gives the parable in chapter 22, he brings a salvational theme once again. Here's a man in the parable that lacks a wedding garment. He lacks the garments of righteousness. He's in with the wrong crowd. He's not prepared. And when the king who has the wedding feast says, Sir, where's your wedding garment? He's speechless. And the king, or the one throwing this wedding for his son, this feast, tells his servants, Bind him and cast him into outer darkness where there's gnashing of teeth. Many are called, few are chosen. That's salvation. So once again, from the scriptures, and again, I don't know how anybody can read this and come up with two kingdoms, two peoples, two plans, two destinies. You got to really take the Bible like a wax nose, and you got to twist that nose any way you want it to make it say what you want the Bible to make it say. Here is proof positive in both of these separate texts, Matthew 21 and 22. Salvation is the soul's topic. And it's Jesus who's using these terms interchangeably, not the theologians and not me. He uses them interchangeably to talk about salvation. And Jesus is making no reference to two separate entities that are totally opposite from each other. It's the same thing. Same thing. Well, beloved, in our last lesson, we all were confronted with one question that I gave you as a pastor, for myself and for you. How would you, and how would I, gauge or assess our loving devotion to our Master as a citizen of this heavenly kingdom? Have you had a chance to continue thinking about that question almost, I think, 2 weeks ago, possibly now, if memory serves me right? How would you and I gauge the intensity or the zealousness of our devotion to our Master? In that last lesson on the board here, just for a quick review, we considered our kingdom duties and responsibilities. And I have on the board a portion of a quote from Jesus. And his words are, Occupy till I come. It doesn't say retreat until I come. It doesn't say hide in the four walls of your church building and don't get involved in the culture. He says, Occupy. Did you see the results yesterday? 2 out of the 3 Christian men made it into office on our city council. Now, you may not think that, well, it's big deal. Well, there's 2 men, I've heard both of them, and their testimony, and their love for Christ, they're in that position. Can they make a difference? Well, only time will tell. But time can only tell if you put people of that caliber of spiritual stature in office. And if you and I have several choices, we can complain about the situation, which that's easy to do, or you can back someone like you did yesterday when you pulled the lever or fill in your little bubble, or if you're really upset and you want to really do something about it, well then do something very important with your life. Run for office. You got my vote. Jesus told us to occupy. He didn't tell us to retreat. He didn't tell us to hide, and he didn't tell us to wait for trumpets. He wants us to work in the kingdom and advance the kingdom. Those are his words. And then we saw that there's privileges to being in the kingdom. There's also going to be rewards given to those who are faithful. Even Jesus said in those parables, Well done, good and faithful servant. Would you like to hear those words from Jesus' mouth? Because you earned it, because you were faithful? When everybody around you who claims to be a Christian and they're going in the opposite direction and you're like a salmon swimming against the flow of the water to get to that goal, and to hear from him, well done, good and faithful servant. I gave you lots of things on earth. When much is given, much is expected, and much is going to be required. I showered you with blessings. I put you in a nation that gave you access to all of these blessings, and you took them, and you were quite liberal with those blessings, and you helped others who were in worse need than yourself. Well done, good and faithful servant. Is there anything wrong, beloved, in you and I hearing that from the lips of Jesus? Unless we love pain and we want to hear from his lips, unfaithful servant, depart. You want to hear that? I'd rather hear from his lips, well done, good and faithful servant. You hung in there. You were faithful. Turn to Ephesians 6 on this thought, on accountability. Notice Paul's words in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Apparently the Holy Spirit didn't have any qualms writing this in his Bible. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Servants, and all of you know that that word servant means slave. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. So you may be your own boss, okay? You may have a business running out of your home, but guess what? Your customers are the ones who put the bread and butter on your table. If you don't provide the services, they don't come to you. If you don't have business, the close sign stays on the front door. Would you agree? Or the for sale sign for the property. You and I all have a boss if we're working. We have a boss. Maybe you're the boss and there's people under you. Well, those people that are under you and those people who are over you and I as being the boss, we are to be obedient to them according to the flesh. I have a boss, he's in the flesh. Mike has a boss, he's in the flesh. Amber has a boss, that person's in the flesh. You're supposed to be obedient to your bosses. Read on. With fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Now underline as unto Christ, because that's the key. You are to render obedience and fear and respect to your boss in the same way that you would render that to Christ himself. Read on. Not with eye service. You know what that means? The boss walks in the office and everybody gets off of their email address, or they put the cell phone back in the purse and they get back to typing. Whether the boss is in the office or whether the boss is outside the office, whether he can see you or whether he's somewhere else where he can't see you, you and I are to do the same level of duty and work with the same degree of zealousness as if he was standing in a room or whether he was miles away at some conference. But as the servants of Christ, notice, as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Someone asks me, Pastor, what is God's will for my life? Well, here's one. Here's another one. God's will for every born-again believer is that if he works under the authority of someone, whether it's the military, the city, the state, the government, whoever your boss may be, you are duty-bound to submit to that person, whether they're good or bad, as you would do to Christ. And it says, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, look at verse 7. With good will, doing service as unto the Lord. Now, Paul has repeated himself 3 times that all of this is to be done under or unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Verse 8 implies a reward for service well done. And I believe that's kingdom business. You advance the kingdom even in your job when your boss knows that he or she can give you a task or assign you something and they don't have to come behind you and sniff out whether or not you're doing your work. When you can be trusted by an earthly boss to do that responsibility, you know what I personally believe? I believe that in the context of that, God will be more than gracious to give you a challenge in the kingdom, much bigger, because you have proved to both God and man, he who is faithful in the little can be entrusted as a steward in something bigger. That's the principle. If you're faithful in mopping a floor, who's to say that God cannot call that person into the ministry because they have proved obedience to a master, working without for show, being faithful whether the boss is there or not. Don't you think that God in his providence can call such a faithful steward in that context and move that faithfulness and that attitude into a spiritual realm? I believe so. And so when it comes to our accountability, brothers and sisters, God wants you and I to be found faithful. And he will reward you in ways you can never imagine. And some of those rewards, I believe, can be given this side of glory. And the glory yet to be given. Well, now let's begin to continue. The kingdom of God is inseparably attached to the gospel of God. And the gospel of God is inseparably attached to the kingdom of God. I think that's quite clear from the scriptures. The gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the most indisputable fact of redemptive history, is the resurrection of Christ, as I mentioned this past Lord's Day. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the reality and the present reality and the present expression of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are all woven on the same single tapestry. It's a present reality right now. It's also going to be a future reality, yet without sin, without the devil, and without the corrupt, worldly, carnal system that we have to wade through. It presently resides in each and every true worshiper of God. I contend that as a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a son or a daughter of the King, the kingdom of God resides within you. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is a spiritual entity. Yet, it expresses itself in a real and tangible way by the light and the salt of God's people. Even though it is a spiritual kingdom, even though it resides secretively in the heart of his people, when you and I are willing to be zealous for the Lord and be found faithful with the grace given to us, and when we begin to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that's when the kingdom becomes tangible, whereby others can see it in action. Several times when you read Paul's epistles, he tells the people to whom he is writing, I don't need to say anything about you, because the Macedonians and those in northern Greece testify of the grace of God that is in you. Well, what in the world did they see? Were they walking around with Jesus' first buttons? No. Were they walking around with big shiny crucifixes around their neck with all the gems? No. What did they see? They saw people living holy, sanctified lives under the kingship and rulership of Christ, permeating their culture with light and salt. And in that context, your pastor takes the position he believes that's when the kingdom of God becomes tangible. That's when people can see the kingdom alive and well and in action. Next, it can either slowly advance or at times take great strides in gaining further territory from the kingdom of darkness. When you read church history, and listen well, listen awfully careful to my next words. When you read church history, as we're plowing through, it is quite evident just in the first 300 years that we've studied, you can see the pendulum going back and forth. There are times when the kingdom of God has made great strides and great advances. When Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses onto the wall there at the church in Wittenberg, that was like a tsunami that vibrated all throughout Europe. Some have gone so far as to say that Luther and Calvin were the forefathers of the United States of America. They were the forefathers, the spiritual fathers, grandfathers, that gave impetus to the nation that would eventually be birthed along those 13 colonies that became the original 13 states. And then there's times, maybe now, maybe in our country, the kingdom of God, you say, well, where is it, for crying out loud? Look who's in the White House. We got a traitor. We got 9 judges that don't know the fact that life starts in the womb at the act of conception. And we got a governor who just got done signing a bill, taking a bold stand, outlawing the hideous aspect of terminating a child in the second trimester by chopping it up. There are times when the kingdom of God goes back and forth. Just in our brief lifetime, those of us who are actually living here, we have at least several generations represented in this room right now, and we have seen things go from what? Way up here to way down here. And you scratch your head, and what have I told you before from this pulpit? Do not take America as the barometer to judge Christianity worldwide. There are parts of the world right now, brothers and sisters, you don't hear it. You have to read about it in some periodical that there are great strides going on. By the year 2050, it is forecasted that the greatest concentration of Christians will be found in China, not in the West. We have a golden opportunity, and other agencies are pumping books and materials and Bibles in communist China, knowing that eventually the wall is going to fall once again. Some brutal dictator comes to the throne over there. But there is a very vibrant church in China. Because see, in China, you can't play church. The sad thing about it is, they don't have solid theological grounding. So there are many agencies right now that are pumping material, Bibles, theological books, reform works into the country. So when the wall falls, their leaders, their pastors and elders can have something to dig into. But by 2050, they're forecasting China to have the greatest amount of Christians than versus the West. It's kind of sad. At times, it outwardly appears to be retreating, running, and then there are times it's like a river that goes underground, and then it bursts forth clean and pure and filtered by the fires of persecution. There are times the kingdom of God goes underground. And you know what happens when water goes underground? It gets filtered. And when that water bursts out some other end, it comes out crystal clear and pure, pure enough to drink, filtered by the dirt itself and by the sand that it flows through. So, beloved, don't get discouraged here this evening when all that we see is American Christianity, or maybe Christianity as it reflects in Topeka. Don't get discouraged. You do not know what God the Holy Spirit is doing elsewhere across this globe. You don't, unless you spend the time to read on what is going on. Also, the kingdom of God is not confined by ethnic, social, or gender barriers or any prejudices. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I want you to look at this. The kingdom of God is not bound by any barrier that man can place. Man loves to put barriers. Man loves to divide people by race, by class, by gender, and by social standing. Well, that goes away with when it comes to your Bible. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Now, this is revolutionary. You and I may not be able to appreciate this. But in order for you to appreciate, let's say a few facts. In the world that Paul wrote, women basically had no rights. They were considered second-class citizens, and they were considered property. The husband can do with his wife as he pleased. All she was a commodity to be used and abused and then thrown off to the side. Children had no rights. If a child was born and the father did not want to claim that child, the slave simply took the child, brought it out to the woods, left it to be eaten by wolves. Slaves had no rights. They were a non-entity, even though they formed the greatest population percentage of the empire. Are you with me? In some eyes, the Jews were despised. In some circles, the Jews despised the Gentiles. What all that said, notice the revolutionary impact that the faith brings. Look at verses 26 and following. This is revolutionary. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one. Not two peoples. One in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then ye are ye, present tense, Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promises and by implication the covenants given to Abraham. Look at verse 28. That is 180% diametrically different than the cultural setting and the social setting in which this book was written in the middle of the first century. Now you know why the Roman Empire, once AD 70 came into play and Judaism was dealt its final death blow, the Christian church stuck out like a sore thumb. For a long time, the Romans, prior to AD 70, the Romans viewed the Christians as nothing more as a right-wing appendix to Judaism. Well, when Judaism came crashing by the hands of the Romans, only one thing was still standing, the church. And when the church went around preaching something like this, that slave and master are equal at the cross, male and female are equal at the cross, rich and poor equal at the cross, to a Roman government official, that was tantamount to treason. That's not the way Romans thought. They had caste systems. And so even though everybody in this room, I'm a boy and some of you out there are ladies. We have boys and girls in this church. Just because you get saved doesn't mean that God changes your anatomy. You follow? But you got verse 28, neither Jew nor Greek. So when it comes to the New Testament concept, when the Jew and the Greek sat in the pew side by side, God only saw one person. He didn't see no more Jew. He didn't see a Gentile. He saw what? One. My son, my daughter. God don't play ethnic race games. The church may do that, but not God. When the males and the females gathered together, even though anatomically they were male and female, God saw one. His child. When the slave came to services and his master came to service, God didn't see that social distinction. He saw one, my people. This verse is another verse for me that smacks against two people, two concepts, two kingdoms, two this, two that. One. Your Bible says one, not two, one. And then it also says in verse 29, if you be Christ's, are you Christ's? I don't want you to say out loud, but I want you to ask a question. Are you part of Christ? If you say, yes, I am, then you are Abraham's seed. And you have inherited all the promises given to Father Abraham, both by covenant and by promises. If you don't believe that, then you are at variance and you are at war with God Almighty. And then your pre-mill brethren say, well, when the rapture occurs, God's going to roll everything back to the old covenant and this distinction will no longer apply. We got to go back with that wall being raised up and the curtain being sewn from top to bottom. That's asinine. It's blasphemous. It borders on an insult and a slap and a spit in the face of Jesus Christ. I will never apologize for those words. It's an insult to Christ. It borders on trampling on the very foot, your feet, on the blood of Christ. Based on Hebrews. Based on Hebrews. Those who would go back under the law, the writer of Hebrews says, is tantamount to trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. Now, if you're fine with that, then you take it up with Jesus, not with me. To say that the old economy has to come back is nothing more but to walk on the blood of Christ. I ain't going there no more. The kingdom of God is not Jewish, it is not non-Jewish, but has a far-reaching tent to include all nations, every tribe, and every people. There's only one universal family to this kingdom. One universal family. Now let's consider the kingdom river. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to look at these a bit more in detail. John the Baptist is on the scene. Matthew chapter 3, allow me to read first 1 and 2 in your audience, verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent. That means turn around, change your mind, change your thinking, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now this is not an offer of any kingdom. It is simply the announcement of the kingdom. See, I was taught moons ago, Jesus came and he came solely to offer the Jews a kingdom. And if they accepted the kingdom, then the millennial reign would have came in and the Roman dominance would have been vanquished. The Jews rejected the kingdom, so God rejects them, hits the prophetic clock, hits stop, puts the clock on the shelf, and then he turns to his attention to this parenthesis, this interruption called the church age. And when the church goes belly up, it all goes to hell in the handbasket, Jesus has to come and rescue us in this secret rapture, takes us home, and then the Father grabs the stopwatch and then hits click. And off we go with 7 years of mayhem, 7 years of hell on earth. And according to their teaching, 2/3 of all the Jews have to be wiped off the map. Hal Lindsey teaches 2/3 of all the Jews, based on a prophecy in Zechariah, 2/3 of all the Jews have to be liquidated, and that's going to be the greatest Holocaust the world has ever seen. So what do evangelical Christians do? They spend all this money getting Jews out of the Soviet Union and packing them off to Israel, knowing that 2/3 of them have to be killed. You're okay with that. In order to satisfy a theological position, you're okay. That's kind of cool. We're going to get all these Jews out of the third world in these communist countries. We're going to shove them to Israel to hasten this rapture, get that temple built, knowing that 2/3 of the Jews are going to be killed. That's fine with you. I would call that murder. Forcible murder. To make something happen. If you don't believe me, read his books. Now drop down to verses 6. As he preaches, notice verses 6. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So here once again, Matthew chapter 3 and 6. Notice that the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is associated with salvation. Irregardless of your ethnic background. They were confessing their sins. What do? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1, 9 and 10. I call that salvation. What do you find John doing? He preaches the gospel of the kingdom. He tells men and women to repent. Those who do repent, confess their sins, he baptizes them. What is the difference between the 21st century church versus the first century church? None. Look at verse 8. A certain crowd comes to him to be saved. John says, bring forth therefore fruits meet or fitting for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Religious leaders come. They want to jump on John's bandwagon. Apparently, John was very popular. His movement was very, very popular. They come down to be baptized. How come John refused to baptize them? He tells you. You bring fruits, meat, fitting. You bring fruits that accompany your repentance, and I'll baptize you. Look at verses 10. He also spoke of judgment. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. That's salvation. Salvation proven by biblical works. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, a reference to Christ the Messiah, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, that's for the saint, and with fire. That's not to speak in tongues, that's judgment. There it is. Brothers and sisters, you can't get anything out of there that even remotely smacks of geopolitical and dirt and land on the earth. We're talking about salvation. Salvation in the kingdom of God and salvation in the kingdom of heaven are one and the same. Now look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. And brothers and sisters, it boils down to this. It all depends on whether or not you are able to communicate this same truth on your own. All we're doing tonight is looking at the text. I haven't read from anyone's book. I don't have to. It's right there, plain as the nose of my noodle. Look at Matthew 4, 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, Jesus departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast and the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, quote, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is the northern border of the nation, pressing into Gentile turf. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of what is at hand? The kingdom of heaven. What is the theme? Salvation. Jesus is Galilean ministry. He goes to the northern outreaches of Israel, where basically you had a very mixed population of Jews and Gentiles cohabiting together, because that's where the Gentile turf began in its real earnest. It says what? Galilee of the Gentiles. And what did he do? He preached the gospel of the kingdom, and his message was no different than John. Repent, believe, for the kingdom is at hand. That is not an offer. Get that out of your mind. Where does it say, oh, hey, guys, I'm going to offer you a kingdom, and the more of you that jump on board, the Romans are gone. That was the misconception of the Jews, even to include his own apostles. They didn't get it till after the resurrection, after the ascension, and even after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, they still had the mindset of Judaism, until by Acts 15, they had to get their act together, and Peter in Acts 10 and Acts 11. What do you find here? Salvation. Salvation. Look at verses 15. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, these people who sat in darkness. Are we talking by the fact that they had no fire? The lights were out? The generators died? Spiritual. Thank you, Brother Tuttle. Spiritual darkness. That's salvation. They saw a great light. Well, who was the great light? Jesus. And what was he shining upon them? His message. Repent. He wasn't offering any kingdom. I submit to you, he was proclaiming, it's here. I'm it. I'm the king. Look at Matthew 10. The sending forth of the 12. Look at Matthew chapter 10. In verses 1 all the way down to verses 4, you have the list of the 12 apostles. He calls them. Look at verse 1. Jesus calls his 12. He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out. He gave them the same power to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. Can you see verses 1? Verses 1 is quite important. It's telling you who's sending whom and by what power are they being sent by. Then verses 2, 3, 4, you have their names. These 12, verse 5, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Now notice, when he sends out the 12 two by two, They were told, bypass Samaria and don't even go to the Gentiles. Now look at verse 6. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know why? Privilege. They were given the oracles. They were given the law. They were given the prophets. They were given the dispensation of all of those covenants under the Old Testament. So the Jew first and then the Gentile. All right? Now look at verse 7. And as you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't send them out there to, you know, garnish votes for some political office. This was not the king of the Jews wanting them to make him king of the Jews. They had all the right to have this given to them first by divine privilege. They were God's ancient covenant people. God didn't send Jesus to the Gentiles first. He went to the Jews first. He even told them, bypass the Samaritans. You go to the lost house of Israel. You go to them first. And you tell them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. Now look at verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into the house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it not be worthy, let your peace return unto you. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. You know why it's going to be more tolerable? Sodom and Gomorrah only had so much light. Yeah. Under the New Testament, when Jesus came announcing the kingdom is here, the kingdom's at hand, they had what? Moonbeam. They had a super wattage bulb shining on them. And when they rejected that light, Jesus said, knock off the dust, knock off the mud off your shoes, let your peace return to you, and you go to the next house or to the next city. It will be more easier for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than those who actually saw and heard the message of Jesus, even by the 12 or by Jesus' own lips. Now, if that's true in the first century, how greater is the judgment now for those who live in the 21st century with 21 centuries of church history, Bibles coming out of our ears, churches everywhere, pastors available, Sunday school teachers available, and you are out there scattering light and salt. Is it going to be less tolerable or worse for someone in the 21st century who has all this evidence and they spit in God's face? You think that person is going to be treated like Sodom and Gomorrah? No way. No way. So notice this too in verses what? 8 all the way to 13 that I just read to you. Notice the power of the kingdom. Do you see the kingdom here being hindered? Do you see the kingdom being stunted? When Jesus commissions the 12 two by two, he gives them the same authority. He's the king. It's his kingdom. These are his citizens. And they're going to go about occupying and doing the king's business and doing kingdom business. He wants them to go. He gives them the same power to raise the dead, the same power to heal the sick, the same power to cleanse the leper. You find a kingdom on the march that cannot be stopped. Can you see that, brothers and sisters? It's a kingdom that cannot be stopped. And I'm here to tell you that you are citizens of the same kingdom. Can I ask you a question? And for years, when I was a young believer, I used to think this way. All of the things that we hear in the Bible about these great things being done by the church, was that only for the first century? Well, what about 1970? What about 1980, 1990, 2000, 2015? Is God dead? The way the church acts, we act and live as if God is dead or he's impotent. Your Bible and my Bible tells us the same power that raised him from the dead resides within you. So where is the power? I'm not advocating you go out there and raise the dead. Where's the same power that would give the church today the courage and the boldness to go out there and tell the world, thus saith the Lord? Where's the power and the courage to tell our leaders, like a John to a Herod, what you're doing, sir, is wrong? Where's the courage and the boldness, like Jesus, to walk into the religious den of snakes and say, you're all hypocrites? Is the church impotent? Pardon my expression. Has the church been castrated spiritually? Are we spiritual midgets? Where's the God of Scripture? Last time I checked, he's alive and well. Well, where's the church of the living God? In many respects in our great land, she's sleeping. And we're losing our young children to a humanistic, naturalistic, evolutionary system that tells them they're nothing more but an animal. And when you tell a child he's an animal, then let's don't be surprised when they go around acting like an animal. Look at Luke 10 now. Here Jesus sends out 70. So this is a different sending forth. Okay, Matthew 10 is the 12. Well, look at Luke 10, and here you have the 70 being sent. Excuse me. Look at verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them out two by two before his face. Notice that expression. Please underline that or highlight it in your Bibles. Every time you see the expression before his face, it is a very, very important phrase with a very rich meaning. Into every city and place whither he himself would come. Beloved, listen to this. Before his face, when you go out and you witness for Christ, every time you leave that gospel tract with your tip at the table, or every time you have the opportunity to share your faith, you represent Christ, and thus you stand before his face. Think of your most favorite president. And what if that president asked you in a procession to walk in front of him, that you would go before his face in a crowd of people? It'd be a big honor. Don't you realize that tonight? I want you to realize that. And again, it's been a long day, but this is kingdom time, and we're here tonight to worship the King. So we're going to crucify this flesh that's dying. Don't you realize that when you represent Jesus, you go before his face? Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes. Salute no man by the way. Into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And to whatsoever city you enter, they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Heal the sick that are therein. Say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth to us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this. Now watch. The kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Notice Matthew 10, 2x2. Luke 10, 2x2. Notice Jesus gives both of these groups same power to perform the same miracles, right? He tells them, whatever's put in front of you, you eat it. You're worthy. And when they tell you to go take a hike, they're not rejecting you. Jesus basically is telling them they're rejecting me. But I like that. Look at verse 9. Verse 11. The very dust of your city which cleaves to us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. The kingdom of God has come into your city, into your home. The kingdom has touched you. And you pay it back. What a snub. And a stiff-necked. And a turned shoulder. Wow. Wow. We'll stop here tonight. But let's do some recap. Our kingdom has certain duties and requirements and expectations. We do have responsibilities as kingdom citizens. Yes, there's privileges. You can always bend your knee any time of the day. You're not going to get a busy signal from heaven. All right? The prayer computer in heaven will never crash. Jesus Christ intercedes for you every day. He delights to hear you cry and pray to him. But then you also have accountability. Someday we shall be judged for our faithfulness. Tonight, we've considered the fact that the kingdom and the gospel message are related. The kingdom advances, and sometimes it seems as though it retreats. Then there are times that kingdom goes inside the ground. You don't see it. It's not there. It seems to be absent. Is God dead? And whoosh, God raises up an individual that simply shakes everything up like a Luther, like a Calvin. What about you? Do you think God cannot use you to shake up this community? Not like a Phelps. But what if you and I just simply say, Lord, here am I. I'm the humble servant. Use me. Whatever gifts and talents you've given me, exploit them for your kingdom. Why not? Are we afraid? Are we afraid to see what God might do with any one of us totally sold out on the altar of his service? I don't know. I gotta critique myself. We saw the extent of the kingdom. It's universal. It resides in every soul. It resides in those in Kenya, in Siberia, Quebec, those who are truly saved at the mission, those at CPO, those in Latin America, Central America, Australia, wherever God's people at, there she is. And then we saw the makeup of that kingdom. There's no longer racial barriers. There's no longer a social stigma. There's no longer male and female. We're all one in Christ. We're equal at the cross. And then we considered John the Baptist, we considered Jesus, and next week we'll consider the apostles in the early church. So brothers and sisters, you are kingdom citizens. Maybe my question to myself and you is this. Maybe it's high time that we act accordingly as citizens of the great King. Let's pray.